Turn with you in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. This is a new year, obviously. If you haven't gotten used to that idea yet, I haven't. It's here, ready or not. Just like every year, it spins over one calendar month of December to the next of January. And so here we are in a new year, and we are thinking this morning for the first 4 months of our year about the book of Daniel. And I'll explain a bit in the sermon why we're looking at Daniel. But this morning we're looking at Daniel chapter 1. And I'm going to read with you the first 21 verses of Daniel chapter 1. Actually, that's the whole chapter. And then we'll think together about what is exile. The theme of this series of sermons, please pay attention to this. You're going to hear this at various times over the next 4 months. The theme of this series of sermons is thriving in exile. What does it mean for us to thrive in exile? And the question for this morning is, what is exile? If we say we're called to thrive in exile, what is this exile that we're talking about? And that is addressed in Daniel chapter 1. So let's turn to the Bible. This is God's Word. It's wholly inspired. It is true and therefore deserves our attention this morning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So why would you endanger my head with the king?" Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter, and your servants, and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. The stewards took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with him, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And at every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Then Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, these are very powerful words. They record for us real people in places in time. We could go back in the annals of history and see there was a king of Babylon called Nebuchadnezzar. And we can see, according to secular history, there was a man named Daniel, and that he served Nebuchadnezzar. So that what we have in these words are not simply stories for us to mull over and to take some nice principles away from. We have here the very word of God. History preserved for us with divine, infallible commentary to teach us what it means to be your people. Father, prime among what it means to be your people is to be drawn to Jesus Christ. And even though this may seem very long before Jesus' arrival, we pray that you would help us to see in this chapter the power of Jesus Christ. That together as a people of God, in this building, and really across this world, we would become those who thrive in exile. Lord, hear this prayer we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. In less than a week, on January 9, my father turns 80 years of age. To some of you who are young, 80 seems like a long way in the future. Now that I'm approaching 50, it doesn't seem that far away. To some of you who are close to 80, or maybe have already seen your 80th birthday in the rearview mirror of your lives, you can look back over those many decades you have lived and seen some very definite changes about things. For example, when my father was born in 1941, you could go down and buy an average car for $800. $800. If you wanted to build a new house, it would cost you roughly $2,950 for a brand new house, all complete. If you went to the grocery store, a loaf of bread was a nickel. And if you had a good, solid paying job, at the end of the week, your boss would hand you $15 for a 40-hour work week. A lot has changed over the last 80 years, both how much things cost and how much we make. And it is possible that for many of us, we look back over those decades and we think to ourselves, life was better at an earlier period of time. Maybe not the income was better, maybe not the medical care was better, but morally, things were better then than they are now. And we begin to think to ourselves that really our lives will be better if only we could go back to a time, to restore a time in which other things were true. Well, the book of Daniel tells us that our primary orientation, and this is where we want to begin this walk through Daniel, that our primary points of identification is not in retrospect. Our identification as the people of God is not what used to be. It is rather that people have always been, God's people have always been, and God's people are today, not those who look to the past, longing for those times to return, but we long for the return of Jesus. We are forward-looking, and we are see ourselves in the present as those who are exiles in this place and time. When you came in this morning, did you think to yourself, my identity as a Christian is as an exile? Did you think so? I'm hoping that if you didn't enter into this room or join us over the internet thinking to yourself, my primary identification as a Christian is an exile, that's what it means to be me in this world, that by the time you leave, or by the time you hit the end the stream button on your computer, you will see that that's exactly who we're called to be. Because what I'm going to tell you this morning is that unless we see ourselves as exiles, it will be impossible as followers of Jesus Christ to really thrive. Whatever it is you think in your mind that thriving looks like, what I'm going to tell you this morning is that thriving is impossible without seeing ourselves as exiles, which brings this big question, doesn't it? And it's the question of this sermon. What is it for us to be an exile? What is an exile? Well, that's where I want to point you to the scriptures this morning in Daniel chapter 1. And I want to say three things about what it means to be an exile this morning. And you'll see the first one in verses 1 through 7. If you have your Bibles open, you're welcome to look there. Otherwise, I'll sort of explain those seven verses as I give you this sermon this morning. In the first seven verses, what we learn about being in exile is that to be in exile is, first of all, and this is key, to be in exile means that we are experiencing God's work unfolding. Exile is never an accident. It is never something that's just happening to us. There are forces too powerful for us to control. Therefore, we are in exile. No, according to Daniel 1, and I want to show you this, to be in exile is always the result of God's plan unfolding. Let me show you why I'm saying this. I'm going to point out to you something you may have missed as I read this passage a few moments ago. If you look at verse 2, you'll notice this. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, that is, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And it says he brought those vessels, Nebuchadnezzar brought those vessels into the temple of his God. And along with the vessels of worship, he also brought to Babylon those who were the brightest and the best and the most good-looking of all the young people in Judah. Now, as I look out over you this morning, I don't want to give you false flattery, but I would say many of you, perhaps all of you, would have been taken away to Babylon. Smart, good-looking, wise, capable, able to serve a king. There you are in your youth. It doesn't specify exactly how old Daniel and his three friends were. But these four young men were taken away sometime likely in their early teenage years, and they are brought off many, many miles away to Babylon. Now, what I want to show you about verse 2 and what comes after it is that there is a great irony in what we think is happening in these verses. I am sure that if you were in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes, and you went about to capture these lands, you thought to yourself, this is what has happened. I brought my army up against the nation of Israel, against the nation of Judah. I had more power than Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had. I subjugated Jehoiakim and all of his army, and therefore I have the right and the power to do to the Judeans anything I want. I am the one who is in control. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar not only thought that, but many of his advisors did as well. He's the one who stood victorious on the battlefield after the battle was done. He was the one who is in control. But now here's the great irony. Because in verse 2, it says that a better reading of this history is not that Nebuchadnezzar was in control, but that God gave Jehoiakim and the Israelites into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He is the one who is at work. So that the history that's unfolding here is God directing that history so that his people are in exactly the place that he had planned for them to be. Now, it's not hard to see in the Old Testament how God intended to use the nations in order to train and to teach and to transform his people. He had promised all the way back in Deuteronomy in the latter chapters that if the Israelites rebelled against him, he would bring nations across their borders, and these nations would capture them and do many of exactly the things that Nebuchadnezzar did to the Israelites. They would lead their children off into slavery, and he would do that not just because they rebelled against him, it wasn't just punishment, but because God desired to transform his people. He wanted to show them that rebellion against the creator of the universe and against their covenant God was contrary to the nature of who they were. And by taking them away into captivity, they would find themselves in a spot where they would turn to the Lord. And like the psalmist says, there we were by the river weeping because we remembered what he was like to go up to the temple of the Lord to worship. When they were at the temple, they neglected worship. When they were going to the temple, they would not think of God, but of themselves. When they brought their sacrifices, when they were in Judah, they were not pure sacrifices. But when they are a long way from home and in captivity, their hearts were turned to the Lord. So that the irony, part of the irony of exile, is that it appears to many people, sometimes even to our own hearts, that there are forces at work that we cannot control. But the irony is this, that God Himself is absolutely and in every way in control. These Israelites who felt like they were carried away into a place they did not want to go, and these kings at power over them that they would wield without any limitation. Daniel begins by saying, but it is God who gave them over into exile. It is God who brought them to a place in which He would do a great work. But there's a second great irony in the book of Daniel as well that helps us to understand how exile is God's work. Not only does all this carrying away both of the vessels of the temple as well as the best and brightest of the young people who were in Judah, not only is there an irony there because that is God's work, He's going to do something in these people, but there is another irony as well, and that is God is going to do a work in the capturing people, in this case the Babylonians, through those that they captured and try to subjugate. You may wonder as you read through chapter 1, why does it say that for 3 years Daniel and his three friends were going to be trained in the literature and the ways of the Babylonians? Why did the Babylonians do that? The answer was simple. Because the Babylonians understood if you captured the hearts and the minds, the patterns of thinking, the worldview of those who are the best and the brightest, it will not take long until all of those who follow after them adopt the worldview and the pattern of thinking of those who are the best and the brightest. If you can capture the hearts of the Ivy League, all the state schools will follow, they said to themselves. And so here comes Nebuchadnezzar into Judah. He collects the best and the brightest, and he says, come along with me, I'm going to train you, and after 3 years, your minds will be transformed. And what we find out in the rest of the book of Daniel is that the opposite occurs. Rather than God's people being transformed by the culture around them, we see evidence over and over and over of the culture being transformed by the Spirit of God as He works through His people. Are these not the most fantastic ironies? Is this not good news this morning? If you put yourself in the place of Daniel's parents, where his three friends, their parents, if they weren't dead, they would at least be mourning the fact that their children were taken away in captivity. They must have thought to themselves as they went to bed and mourned over their children being taken away, what in the world is God doing? Here's the good news. God is doing a good thing in exile. He's doing far more than Daniel, his three friends, where the Israelites as a whole could have imagined. God is at work. And now you might wonder to yourself, Pastor, you're talking about the Israelites as those who are in exile. And at the beginning of the sermon you said, but we learned how to live in exile. Is it true that we are in a similar circumstance to Daniel and his three friends? Or is this merely a recording of history many generations and years before that are good for us to understand and to tell our children? Maybe the whole point of Daniel is to stand up and be courageous when the world is against you. I would suggest to you that there is far more to Daniel than moral lessons for us to learn. Instead, what Daniel unfolds for us both in this chapter and really the entire book is that the nature of exile is not something that Daniel and his three friends and the Israelites were experiencing. No, the nature of exile is common to the life of God's people. As they were in exile, so are we. And the exiles come to end with the arrival of Jesus Christ. There's too much there for me to explain fully in one sermon, but I want to give you some anticipation for what's coming in this series of sermons. If you have your Bibles, I want to turn with you to a passage in the New Testament, actually a couple of them. The first is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read the first few verses with you. This is the Apostle Peter writing to people who are a long way from home. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." And then he gives a whole list of places. And if you were to plot them on a map, you would see these are places across the known world at the time that Peter was writing. And he's writing to them according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, there is a way in which I could have preached this whole sermon in Daniel chapter 1 through the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Because you know what Peter says. He says, first of all, I'm addressing you as elect exiles. Don't miss the importance of either one of those words. He is addressing those who are exiles. That is, not only have you been pushed out of Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the earth, but if you remember why that happened, it is in fulfillment of what Jesus said when he ascended into heaven. That you would go across the known world. You could not stay just in Jerusalem, Judea, but you would go to the ends of the earth. And now through circumstances that may have seemed very painful and difficult to those who were dispersed over the known world, God had been at work so that even through difficulty and trial, the kingdom of Christ was coming to pass through them. And he calls them elect. Why does he call them elect? Because he says, and God has chosen you for this work. It is not as though randomly you've been taken away from where you want to be and gone to another place. No, God has done this work. And you'll notice what he says in verse 2. This is according to the foreknowledge of Jesus, to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is not accidental. God is doing this according to his great plan. Now, if you will agree with me that 1 Peter was not written just to a few people who were scattered across the world, but it's intended to be written to all of us, I think it's fair to say that not only is Daniel a book to exiles, but Daniel is a book for us, who, like the Israelites in the Old Testament, are people naturally of exile. Now, if you're wondering, what does it mean to be an exile? Let me give you a very simple definition. To be an exile means that you do not identify entirely with the place that you are. Rather, you understand that your identity is somewhere else. If you're Israelite living in Babylon, you understand that your identity is not as a Babylonian. But rather, although you may live in Babylon, and as I'm going to say in a little bit, you may even appreciate Babylon. You may be inculcated in a sense. You may come to even appreciate the culture in which you live. That is not your identity. Your identity is somewhere else. Your identity in the in-between time of when Christ has said he came the first time and he's coming the second time. For those of us who are Christians, our identity in the meantime is as an exile, living in a place, but not identifying it as that which gives us meaning and gives us the sense of who we are. Now, that's a lot to say. And if you listen to me this morning, you say there's so much there. There are going to be many sermons in the next number of weeks that help us understand what this means. But for now, I want to be careful to make one point of application with you. If you're wondering, thinking about all this, what does it mean for us this morning to think of ourselves in exile by the plan of God? It means, according to 1 Peter, that we are strangers and aliens in this world. We are exiles. It also means, and here's something that you can take to the bank this morning, that to be an exile means to long for something that is not yet here. And the thing that we are longing for as exiles is the thing that the Old Testament people were also longing for. They were longing for the kingship of one who was yet to come. Remember, when Jesus came, the Israelites said, "Are you going to restore at this time the kingdom to Israel?" That's the question his disciples asked him when Jesus is ascending into heaven. Why would they ask that question? It was because they said in their hearts, when the king comes, he's going to establish a powerful kingdom that makes things right. And Jesus says to Pilate and to us this morning, "My kingdom is not of that sort. The identity of my kingdom is not in creating a rival to the Romans or to a political party. It is not to create an alternative that is like all the other alternatives that exist in our world. No, the nature of Christ's kingdom is that he comes to establish it in your heart and your life and to take over everything that you are. It cannot be relegated to the voting booth. It cannot be just the one to whom you're paying taxes. It is the entirety of your life because it grabs you in the heart." The Israelites longed for that in the coming of Jesus Christ, even if they didn't understand it entirely. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that as the Israelites long for that, our calling as exiles here this morning is to long for that return of Jesus Christ as well. It is to be forward thinking, so that when we live in this world, we do not look at what is around us and say to ourselves, "Well, that's all there is." But we say to ourselves, we are exiles here, and we are looking for a kingdom and a king who one day will make all things right, friends. Is Jesus the king or is he not? Do you see his kingship spread throughout this world yet or not? It's not yet full. But what I want you to hear and to appreciate and live from is that that kingdom is coming in its fullness, my friend. And do not satisfy yourself and the longings of your heart with anything less than Jesus Christ. To do so would be a fundamental mistake and would be contrary to what we will learn in the book of Daniel. But as you're listening to me, and I'm really emphasizing here this morning that exile is God's work, God brings his people into the place of exile, and there's often a great irony involved. Those who capture feel like they're doing it on their own, and yet God is doing something through his people that those who feel like they're in control don't even recognize. That's what we're going to see in the book of Daniel. But now as you listen to me, you might say, "And how does that work out here in the first chapter?" I want to show you two ways in which that works out in the chapter we just read. Remember in verse 2, I said to you, pay attention to who is at work here. In verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Who is the one who is at work in history? It is the Lord. He is doing it. Now I want you to go forward to verse 9. And after we're introduced to Daniel's response to the king, saying, "I want you to eat this food and I want you to drink this wine," Daniel makes the request that that could be different for him and his three friends. And I'll explain that request in just a moment. But look there at verse 9. And again, we have a similar pattern of speech to what we did in verse 2. It says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. As God brought the people of Israel into exile, so also God is with and doing something for his people while they're in exile." What is God doing? God is giving them a distinctive engagement in the world in which they're living. A distinctive engagement. Let me explain to you what that means. In the story that's unfolding here, the king wants those youths who are brought to his land to be those who are the very best so that they will thrive. That's going to be intellectually. Remember, as I said, he wants to capture their hearts and their minds by showing them a pattern of life that they will be drawn into, and they will say, "That's the good life. What is a good life? It's a life in which I get everything I want. If I feel empty inside, I just buy more. Or the good life is where I get to decide for myself who I am and what I want to do with my life. That's the good life. Whatever it is that the good life looks like, King Nebuchadnezzar is saying, Daniel and his three friends, look, here is the Babylonian alternative. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it good? Buy in. Be part of it. And then in terms of the food and the wine, he says, and here, this is for you as well. By eating this and drinking this, you're going to have the very best of what this culture has to offer. It is supposed there is one of three reasons why Daniel and his friends objected to eating the food and drinking the wine. I'll give you the three options, and then I'll tell you which one makes most sense to me. The first option is that by eating this food and drinking this wine, Daniel and his three friends were eating things that were prohibited by the Old Testament law. Now, that's possible. It may be that the king brought to them a delicious fat slice of pork. And that was prohibited by the Old Testament law. And Daniel and his three friends said, I will not be defiled by this food. I want to do what is good and pleasing to the Lord. And so they would not eat that food. Another possibility is that Daniel and his three friends became aware that this food was offered to idols. And just like in the New Testament, in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, there is this big discussion, if food is offered to idols, can you eat it? Daniel and his three friends were generations ahead of their time, and they said, if this food has been offered to idols, we do not want to defile ourselves by saying, we also agree that this idol provides us food for us. This is not idol food, this food comes from God. And so the second reason they may not have eaten it is they said in their hearts, I do not want to defile myself religiously by giving credence to the idols who may have blessed this food. You'll notice that both for option one and two, the text doesn't actually say to us that this food was somehow contrary to the Old Testament dietary law. It does not say to us that the food was offered to idols. It doesn't say either one, which brings us to the third option, and this is the one that I believe is probably the most accurate. And that is Daniel and his three friends, even at their relatively young age. How many of you are here, and you're like 14, 15, 16 years old? Put yourself in the position of Daniel and these three friends. And the most powerful man in your known world comes to you through his servant and he says, here's the food you're going to eat, here's the wine you're going to drink, you're going to do it. What is your answer going to be? It's just food. It's just wine. There's got to be bigger battles to fight than this. This is not a big deal. But instead they object, and they object for this reason. What Daniel demonstrates in this book is an uncommon wisdom already present at this point in his life, and he may have very well wanted to limit his indebtedness to the king. The natural quid pro quo for you lawyers, that is, I give you one thing and I expect another thing in response. He wanted to limit the natural quid pro quo that was often in operation in these circumstances. Here comes the king to you and he says, I'm giving you all this great stuff. Now, won't you be so entirely dedicated to me as well? If I'm giving you the best, I want the best in return. If I'm giving you my life, I want your life as well. And Daniel's saying to Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, here's the reality of who I am as an exile. I do not belong to you. I don't belong to you. My ownership's already taken. And no matter how much you might give to me, and you might say to me, I have more as well, I can give you the kingdoms of the earth. Daniel's saying, man does not live that way. He lives by the word of God. It's amazing to me that at this point, Daniel already anticipates the resilience of our Savior. In looking at the temptation to identify himself and to be captured by a culture that could give him everything that ordinarily the human heart would long for, and yet he does not do it because he says, I belong to another one. No matter how much you might give me, Nebuchadnezzar, give me the richest and fattest foods. Give me everything this culture can give me. Give me everything, and I'll tell you what, it pales in comparison to what my Creator God can give me. That's far more significant. Would you say that this morning? No matter what your culture can give you this morning, imagine in your mind the very best our culture can give you that you would say in your heart, and that pales in comparison to my identity as an exile who longs for the kingship of Jesus. It's not nearly as significant. And yet at the same time, what we read in the book of Daniel is that as Daniel and his three friends maintain their identity as elect exiles, they're willing to be engaged in a culture in a way that was not offensive. See, if I were to read Daniel and I were to write the story for you, I would write the story this way. Daniel and his three friends are brought to the land where Nebuchadnezzar the king, they're brought to his palace courts. And his eunuch says to them, now I'm going to train you in all the ways of Babylonia. I'm going to give you the very best education. I'm going to try to give you the worldview that we adopt. I'm going to try to entice you with all this to get on board with who you are and who we are, to mesh the two. I would have imagined in this story, Daniel would have said, I refuse that education. I will not listen. I will go over here in my own little world, and if that means you have to kill me, I'd rather be dead than learn what you have to say. And yet that's not what happens in Daniel. Daniel learns. Daniel even goes further than, shall I confess, I'm comfortable with Daniel going. I'm not that happy that he invests himself in the culture of the place where he is living. I'm not happy that he gave himself 3 years to learn it. The thing that was finally the moment where he notes his distinctiveness is when he senses the king is going to turn his gifts into a reason to capture his heart. Yet Daniel was willing to become invested and to engage in the culture of his place without having his heart captured. It reminds me of what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29, verses 5 through 7. He says, when you go into captivity, pray for the city in which you go. Take for yourselves wives, have children. You're going to be there a while. And don't look at it as a place for you to simply exist, but that you live only in your own little world. But see it as a place where you belong. At least you have a part there without letting that place capture your hearts so that you become identified with that instead of the kingdom of heaven. And friends, I would submit to you that is a challenge for every single one of us. Throughout church history, there have been a variety of options. Some Christians have said, well, if I'm in a culture that threatens my identity, what I'm going to do is create a separate culture altogether. We'll have a culture in which there's no electricity, where there is no rubber on the tires. By doing that, we'll keep any evil influence of our culture from us. And there have been other Christians who have said, no, entirely different. What we have to do to influence our culture is to adopt everything our culture says. And that, at a certain moment, after having become embedded entirely in that culture, just spring the gospel on them. Just spring it on them when they're not looking for it. Look like them, talk like them, act like them, and then at the right moment say, and I got you like the greatest talent marketer ever. But you notice that what Daniel is going to do is very much in between. It is almost like the book of Daniel is the one who comes to us and says, go off to college, go off to graduate school, learn about the place where you live. Don't be afraid to know about the ideas, the patterns of thought, the worldview of the place where you exist. Just don't let that capture your hearts. Don't let that become your identity. Don't give into that. Don't eat the fine food. Don't drink the wine so that you are no longer captured by Jesus Christ. Know your culture, just don't be captured by it. To know that our exile is directed by the hand of the Lord means that exile requires distinctive engagement. Which brings me to the final thing I want to say this morning, and you see this again in this passage. And as I prepared the sermon, I have to confess to you that I spent a good amount of time asking the Lord to forgive me for not having either the skill, the compactness of thought to give you everything that is in chapter 1. And I pray that in the weeks that follow, you'll come to see what I'm saying is not merely from chapter 1, but really is the book of Daniel. The last thing I want to say to you about living in exile is that exile calls us to confidence in God's provision. We see that in the last five verses of this chapter. After Daniel and his friends refuse the food of the king, you can imagine the conversation they would have had among the four of them. Is this going to work? Haven't you ever tried something like that and you wonder as you're headed home, I just had this conversation with someone, I don't know what the result is going to be. I've had that many times. I've wondered maybe it would have been better just not to say that because I don't know how it's going to turn out. And it is true that in every circumstance, it does not turn out like we see here in Daniel chapter 1. But the way that this story unfolds, friends, is meant to inspire in us confidence in God's provision. Because here's the final time it says that the Lord gave. It says in verse 17, as for these 4 youths, the Lord gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. He spoke with them, and he determined they had wisdom and understanding beyond any of the young people who were natively Babylonians. Daniel and his four friends identified themselves as exiles when it came to the food and the wine. God provided for them not only favor in the eyes of the eunuch reported to the king, he gave them a wisdom and understanding that surpassed even what they could have imagined. They were thinking about the problem as this big, and God gave them an answer that was a mile wide. They thought living in exile was really the positive answer to God providing for them distinctiveness in their following after him in their food and drink. But yet God blessed their time in exile so that they became the most outstanding of all of those that Nebuchadnezzar brought to his court. If you know the story of Daniel, let me fast forward with you a little bit. And that is, Daniel has a number of dreams in them. And in this chapter, the writer already prefigures what's going to happen when Nebuchadnezzar or other kings have dreams. They go to someone who can interpret the dreams. And who does Daniel 1 say has the gift of interpreting dreams? It's Daniel. And that gift was given to him by the king of exile. So that while living in exile, not only did he have a distinctive engagement with the culture in which he was living, knowing that this was all directed by his God, but God blessed and provided for him in ways that he could not even have imagined when he and his friends were carted off far from home. That's why I'm filled with optimism in the book of Daniel. It's not because all of you are outstanding in every way. It's not because I'm confident that every sermon that me and the other pastors will deliver will be the greatest sermons ever. It's really because of the end of Daniel chapter 1, where it says, and God gave them wisdom and understanding that surpassed all of the wisdom and understanding of the other yous. Who did that? Who provides that surpassing blessing in circumstances that are difficult? It's only God who can do that. So that while we live as elect exiles in our world, confident that this is all at the direction of God, having a distinctive engagement in the culture in which we live, we can go with confidence in God's provision that He will use us well and even in surprising ways. Now, who wants to be an exile this morning? Who wants that to be your identity? Who sees here with me, that's who we are? We are those living in a time, engaged, but looking for the kingship of Jesus Christ. That is God's word to you this morning. Let us pray. Father, I cannot imagine what you are doing by your Spirit in the hearts and the lives of your people. I do not know how these words will affect us and change us, but you do. And we would pray, Lord, that you would use these words to do great things, both in my heart and the heart of each one who hears. May it not be a matter of pride or arrogance, but may it be a matter of humility and submission and longing that the kingship of Jesus Christ would come to pass more and more in our own lives, in the world in which we live, and then finally, when it comes all in all at His return. Father, may, as we've already prayed this morning, may that return be soon. We ask this with confidence in Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "Be still, still my soul."